It's a wonderful thing to be with all of you once again this evening. We especially want to express our appreciation for those visiting with us. We know that you've been visiting with us pretty regularly lately on Sunday evenings because of the virus and the shorter meeting times of your own home congregation. And it's our hope and prayer that you're able to meet and your full schedule as soon as possible, because we know we were certainly itching to get back to our full schedule. But we are so thankful for you showing your interest in spiritual things and being with us, and it's been an encouragement and an edification to us, so we appreciate that. We hope that we have been for you as well as you've been visiting with us. In Romans the 15th chapter and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this: "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." God is intimately linked with various matters throughout Scripture, and these are components of who He is, parts of His character, things that He works for us and toward us. And here He is closely linked with hope. He is the God of hope. And what we see is that everything He does in working in our lives, in filling us with joy and peace in believing in that by the Word of God, is so that we can abound in that hope. I think it's an understatement to say that hope is a vital part of the Christian existence. It is certainly by God's design that we live not with a realization of all the things He's promised, but with the hope of coming to the realization of all things that He's promised. In the 15th chapter of Romans, Paul continues his discussion from chapter 14, encouraging the brethren to express love to one another, receive each other in differences, and do not judge each other or treat each other with contempt. But instead of seeking to please yourself, just like Christ did not seek to please himself, seek the other's well-being, as it is written, "The reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me concerning the Christ." And that's when he says what we're all familiar with in verse 4, that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. He continues to pursue that theme throughout this chapter as he gets to especially verses 7 through 9, where he demonstrates that Christ received us to the glory of God and that he has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers that concern this messianic dispensation in the kingdom of God and the hope it affords those who are citizens of it. It included those of the circumcision, the Jews, which comprised part of the church in Rome. But he goes on to demonstrate that the Gentiles also might glorify God for his mercy. And he goes on to quote several passages from the Old Testament that include the Gentiles in the messianic hope and the promises of God. And it's through those scriptures and through scripture in general that tells us about the gospel plan of salvation and the way we can have a relationship with God that we can abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through the power of the gospel of Christ to salvation where we find our hope. Hope is vitally important to the Christian. And in everything God does, hope is connected to his purposes and his motivation in doing those things for our benefit. And we study hope many times, and we study different facets of hope. We study the object of hope, because if we don't know what our object of hope is, then do we really have hope at all? We've got to be able to explain what we hope in. Hope is not an empty word, but it is something which brings with it an object, much like faith. What is your faith in? What is your hope in? We want to be in heaven, but in order to inhabit heaven, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages, we've got to be changed. As Paul says, that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. He speaks of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. But those who haven't fallen asleep, they obviously won't be raised, but they will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. What we hope for is an immortal body. This body won't cut it for us. This body is not meant to last. It's merely a tent. And we long for that glorified body that will be able to inhabit the kingdom in eternity. And we speak of the conditions of our hope. Why do we have hope? We followed what God has told us to follow. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In other words, we're born again. And Jesus demonstrates that as a spiritual birth of water and the Spirit in John chapter 3 and verse 3 and 5. It's important to know that, not only what you hope in, but how to attain that hope. And we often emphasize and stress the price that was paid for that hope. It was an expensive cost. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, in Paul's introduction to the young evangelist in that epistle, he speaks of himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Jesus is our hope. He did everything that was needed to be done to secure our hope. In Colossians 1 and verse 20, it speaks of God reconciling all things to himself by Jesus, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And he goes on in verse 27 to indicate that mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But while these things are important, and we stress them all the time, and we need to stress them all the time, we never need to forget that hope has a function, and we need to know that just as much as anything else. We certainly need to know what we're hoping for, what we're hoping in. We need to know how to obtain that hope, that is, come into the existence of that hope as people who are heirs and therefore have an inheritance. And we never need to forget the price that was paid to secure that hope for us in Christ's blood. But if we stop there and we don't think about what the purpose of that hope is, we're going to miss it all. Because God never works in ways without reason. Everything He does has an infinitely wise reason behind it. We may not always be able to ascertain that reason. Many times He reveals it to us. Sometimes He reveals it only to a certain degree. And there are certainly depths of God's wisdom that we'll never come to the acknowledgement of and the knowledge of until we're home with Him in eternity. But He's certainly given us an indication of why He's supplied us with an everlasting hope of the resurrection to life and therefore inhabiting the kingdom of God in heaven with Him for eternity. We've got to understand the function of our hope. Hope permeates the entire Christian existence, and without it, Christianity itself would be a shame and a sham, and we would have no reason for the things that we do. Speaking of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 16, Paul says, "If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." But we're not. We have hope because Christ is risen from the dead, and we have the hope of being risen from the dead as well to an incorruptible body. But that hope is a driving force in our lives. It's the reason we live the way we live. And if we're not living the way that hope would lead us to live, then we need to investigate ourselves. Do we really have hope? Why are we doing the things that we're doing, or why are we not doing the things that we're not doing? Well, hope, I would suggest to you, is a key in regard to that, because it has a very important function. Consider a few of the functions of the hope which God has supplied us with, and which through the Holy Spirit-inspired gospel He's seeking for us to abound in each and every day of our existence. I want to tell you that first, hope leads to joy. And that's a vital part of the Christian's life. It is really the whole focus, the joy that comes from the hope of salvation that we have. Before we were lost, and now we are found, and we rejoice in the fact of our relationship with God and the hope we have. In Romans 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul explains, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." He does not say that since we've been justified by faith and we are no longer enemies of Christ, but we are at peace with God through Christ, and since we have access into that grace wherein we stand, that we are leading the exact same life that we were before, that we're going to have the same mindset, that the same things that troubled us before will be of the same weight on our shoulders as we go forward. He doesn't say that. He says, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." In the 12th chapter of Romans, and verse 1, the Apostle Paul appeals to the mercies of God to transform the living of those who have benefited from it, to present their bodies a living sacrifice, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that by God's will. And he goes on and lists some miscellaneous things pertaining to our relationship in Christ to the body, as members of the body, but also just various matters of the Christian life and how we're to lead our lives. And one of those things is mentioned in verse 12. We're to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Rejoicing in hope. That's what we're supposed to be as Christians. We're supposed to be a joyous people. And it's not to suggest that there are never going to be adversities that we experience in our lives, but because we have hope, and this is its function in part, we are able, no matter what comes our way, to rejoice. Because we know this world is not it. This body is not it. We have something better waiting for us. And so each and every part of our lives that we come across and experience, we can always rejoice. It's from the beginning in Acts the 8th chapter when Philip preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch, quoting from Isaiah 53. He preached baptism and he asked, "What hinders me from being baptized?" When they came across water, he made the good confession, as Peter said, or Philip said, "Nothing is hindering you." They went down into the water, he and the eunuch, and Philip baptized him. And it says that when they came up out of the water in Acts 8:39, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he, the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. There was a drastic transformation in the life of the eunuch. He was certainly a religious and devoted man, but coming to the knowledge of the truth, he also came to the knowledge of his lost state. I guarantee you, Peter or Philip did not mince words. And the eunuch came to an understanding in the preaching of Jesus that if he squandered the opportunity that was right before him, which is why he asked that question, he knew it was a pressing matter, an urgent matter, that he would be lost. Yet he went down into that water, a dead man in sin, and came up a new creature in Christ Jesus. And brethren, that's cause for rejoicing by the glory of God and by His divine plan. It gives us an immense measure of joy. And this is something that should never fade away for the Christian. In fact, it is a command by the apostle in Philippians 4 and verse 4 to rejoice in the Lord always. And as if that wasn't enough, he says again, "I will say rejoice." It is a constant state of existence that the Christian has wherein they can rejoice. And we need to stress that. It's not happiness. Happiness comes and happiness goes. It's actually from a root which means chance. It comes and goes. There's a chance and then there is no chance. It just happens and then it doesn't happen anymore. Happiness is fleeting by nature, but joy is not. Joy is wrapped up in the state of being. It is in the condition we possess as children of God. Because I'm a child of God and my sins are washed away and I am in Christ as an heir with that hope of an inheritance. And no one can take that away from me. No one can separate me from the love of Christ, Romans 8 tells us. No one can snatch me from His hand, John 10, as the shepherd protects us sheep. Then I can rejoice always. Paul mentions it in this way, after showing that he can be content. He knows how to be abased. He knows how to abound everywhere and in all things. He says in verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It is the relationship we have and sustain in Christ Jesus that allows us to sustain our joy. And that's because of the hope we have. And this pervades through our life all the way to the end of our lives. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul addressed a problem among the brethren there that troubled their minds, where they had understood the coming of the Lord would be to bring them home for eternity. And yet there were some that they loved and were very close to who had passed away. They had fallen asleep, but they had fallen asleep in Jesus. But them not knowing the full understanding of the gospel and its revelation, they were not making the connection that they died in hope and therefore that hope will be realized. They won't be left behind. So Paul comforts them in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Christians have hope, and so death is different to them than it is to anyone else in the world. From the beginning of our existence as a child of God to the end of our lives and service to Him, we live in joy. We are not of all men the most pitied, because Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And you know, if the function of hope is to bring joy into our lives, then the people who are struggling to be joyous people, they struggle to rejoice from day to day. They're always caught up in sorrow and struggling to get by each and every day, you know, one of the possibilities for that problem in their life is because they know they don't have any hope. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter in verse 26, the apostle warns these people of what sin will cause in their lives. He says, if we sin willfully in verse 26 of Hebrews 10, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. He goes on to describe what has been committed in willful sin and continuing in sin and what is expected, that vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. The Lord will judge His people, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want us to consider what that willful sin means. It's a present active verb, that word translated sin in this context. The New American Standard Bible renders the verse, for if we go on sinning willfully. Really, every time we sin, there may be a sin of ignorance that we didn't know we were committing sin. But every time we sin, we make the choice. It's willful. It's according to our free will. And so every sin is willful. What he's saying is when you've come to the knowledge of the truth, you're convicted of your sins and you don't do anything about it, you don't have any hope. That's for the one who isn't in Christ, but also for the one who is convicted of their sin while they're in Christ, as is the context of Hebrews chapter 10. And so it leads us to conclude that sometimes when people don't have hope or they don't rejoice, they don't feel joy from day to day, they can't keep trucking along with that rejoicing, it's probably because, at least a possibility, they know they don't have hope. Because they know they're in sin and they're continuing in that sin and they know that all they can expect is that fearful judgment. We understand Satan works in many ways. We are not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 says, but in that context, he demonstrates one of those devices is sorrow. He calls them to receive a man who had been withdrawn from and had repented of his sin. And he says, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. It's not wise to wallow in your sin because you'll lose your joy because you have no hope. We need to make sure that we can rejoice, but the only way we can rejoice is if we know we have hope. And some, they can't rejoice. They don't have joy because they're not meditating on their hope. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13 and verse 20, the stony places, that soil is described by Jesus in its true meaning. He who received the seed on the stony places in Matthew 13, 20, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. You know, no babe in Christ really has much root. That has to be developed. And so as the eunuch received it with joy in Acts the 8th chapter and went on his way rejoicing, he would need to cultivate that joy day in and day out. He would need to allow those roots to extend further down into his heart so that when the hard times came, he would be able to endure because he could rejoice in spite of those things. People who don't meditate on their hope are going to fail in joy because that's hope's function. You know, also linked to this is the fact that hope's function is to give us stability in this life of turmoil and tempest. In Hebrews 6 and verse 19, the Hebrew writer says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice this hope is an anchor of the soul. And let us not mix this up with thinking that hope takes away all turmoil. It calms the tempest. That's not what hope does. Not any more than an actual anchor calms a storm. The anchor stabilizes the boat in the midst of the storm. The storm rages on, but the hope is the anchor for the soul. When everything else is going wrong, hope is sure and steadfast, and the person who has it is therefore anchored. And he's anchored because of the nature of this hope's existence, where it comes from. In verse 13, he demonstrated that God made a promise to Abraham and he swore, surely blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you. He patiently endured and obtained the promise. And he demonstrates what God was doing when he made that promise and took that oath. Menity swear by the greater, verse 16. An oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, unchangeable nature of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. God can't lie. And to show that and give us that strong consolation, He made a promise. And we know promises can't be broken. Or at least we go into making a promise, hopefully with that understanding. And when we receive a promise, we certainly have that expectation. That promises do not, they cannot be broken. It's wrong to break a promise. It's unchangeable. And God can't lie, so He confirmed that by making a promise, but also taking an oath. That ends all dispute for men. You swear by it. And there's some confidence. God took an oath. Therefore, our hope is sure and steadfast. But you notice in verse 20, our hope is also a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul because of its connection with our forerunner who entered in the veil for us and is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Our hope is nothing without Jesus, who is called our hope, as we noted in the introductory comments to this lesson. When we have a relationship with Jesus, when He has a presence in our life as we're in fellowship with Him, that's a stabilizing presence and has much to do with the hope that He affords us in our relationship with Him. We remember in Matthew, the fourth chapter, when the disciples are on the sea with Jesus and they wonder why He's sleeping and whether He cares about them. Do you not care that we're perishing? In Matthew or Mark 4 in verse 38. And He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased. There was a great calm, and He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Because we have a relationship with our high priest, and we have a hope afforded to us through His works and efforts as a high priest in offering up that sacrifice for sin, then we can be stable in the storms of life. In Isaiah 26, the prophecy gives us this understanding of the messianic kingdom. In Isaiah 26 and verse 1, it prophesies that in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. Those redeemed are kept in peace under a fortress of God. And they are stable because they receive strength from Him. They have that hope of salvation eternal. Christians are those, as they have hope, who possess a calm demeanor even when things are not going right. The world may not understand this, and it's actually exhibited by the Holy Spirit in Scripture as a peace that passes all understanding. It's not explainable except in Christ Jesus. It's because our soul is anchored. Jesus promised His disciples in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And He tells them why in chapter 16 of John in verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. The storm exists, the storm rages on, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And we have the hope of doing that as well. Those who have no hope are frantically and vainly pursuing and seeking to navigate this storm of life with no reason to expect things to get better. It's vanity. We do it knowing that even if things don't get better in this life, things will get immensely better in eternity. In Isaiah 57 and verse 19, the Scripture says, "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." How much trouble do the wicked bring upon themselves? They do that because they have no hope, so there's no stability in their life. There's nothing sure except the next ill-advised decision. But those who have hope and meditate on it are calmed by God, are given that stability of a surety of a home in heaven with Him. This is why the Apostle Paul, after saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always," in Philippians 4 and verse 4, goes on to show them how to maintain that. Whatever things are true, verse 8, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report. If there is anything virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Those who have hope are stabilized in this life because they know there's a constant. They know there's a surety. And it all starts with a relationship with God and the hope of heaven that they have. You know, along these lines, they are rejoicing in what is to come, and they're stable in their confidence of what is to come. It's both sure and steadfast. It's entered in the presence behind the veil where Jesus has entered, and therefore they're going to be focused. They've got something to focus on, something worth focusing on. I think a lot of times we stop and we think before we enter into a project and a task, much like Jesus spoke about concerning discipleship. We sit down first and we count the cost. Is this worth my attention and focus? This is going to take some resources. This is going to take some energy. This is going to take some time. But is it worth it? And we either make the decision to make that focus in our life during that time, to make it the focus of our time and attention and our resources, or not, based on its value. But we know the value of our hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 4, it is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. It's waiting for us. So we know it's worth our focus. And so we do focus on it. In verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "You rejoice in this hope, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith is tested and is found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He goes on to speak about the end of that faith, the salvation of our souls. That's the hope that the prophets inquired and searched carefully about. But notice in verse 13 what he continues to say. Having this hope, looking forward to this hope, to the extent of enduring trials, you're stable. Therefore, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." I want us to notice that girding up the loins of your mind and being sober in your life is the foundation of being able to focus or rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The obedience and the holiness and separating yourself from your former conduct is the product of that focus. And that's how we maintain that hope. If we have hope, and we've meditated upon that hope, we really want that hope and we truly expect that hope. It's a true hope. It is confident expectation. Then we're going to be focused. We're going to tighten up our thoughts. That's what he's saying. Gird up the loins of your mind. He's using it in figurative language. We're going to be focused, and we're going to be thinking clearly. We're not going to let ourselves be distracted by various matters. This includes, obviously, a physical sobriety, but it also includes, for the person who abstains from all alcohol, period, this mental sobriety. And you can't have a mental sobriety without a physical sobriety. We've got to be able to think straight. And the person who has hope is not going to affect his focus and inebriate his thoughts and his capabilities to make sound decisions by a physical intoxicant, nor a spiritual one that would cause him to lose focus. People who have hope focus on that hope. That's the whole point of their living. They want to reach the goal. That's what Paul talks about in Philippians 3. I've not yet attained, so I press on. My citizenship is in heaven. That's what I'm looking forward to. Those who have hope focus on spiritual matters. They focus on their hope of heaven. They look forward. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul describes our hope that we're confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. He's telling us that as he wrote this and as we read this, we're at home in the body and therefore we're absent from the Lord. We don't have the realization of our hope. But that's what hope is. You don't have it. You don't realize it. It's not seen yet. So we always look forward to it. Those who have hope look forward. They're focused on what is beyond, not on what is right in front of them. Otherwise, they're looking back. And Jesus said in Luke 9:62, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, people look back for many reasons. Sometimes they're looking back at the guilt of their past sins. But in Hebrews, the 9th chapter in verse 14, the blood of Christ is demonstrated in its efficacy that he, through the eternal spirit, offered himself without spot to God so that he could cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Our consciences are evil as they are filled with the guilt of sin. But forgiveness is designed to release us from that evil conscience, release us from that guilt of sin. So we don't have to look back anymore. We just look forward to the hope of eternal glory. But did you notice there that he cleansed our conscience from dead works for this purpose, to serve the living God? You cannot serve God acceptably with an evil conscience. It must be purified from sin. Some individuals lose their focus, and sometimes it's because they're beating themselves up over past sins that have already been forgiven. When Paul says he's chief among sinners and he thanks God for that salvation in Christ and he mentions himself as a pattern to all who believe, he's not beating himself up over that. He's not being swallowed up with sorrow. He's not losing his focus on the goal by turning back to the past. He's simply demonstrating and magnifying and glorifying God and his mercy and his grace. And that always needs to be remembered, but not in this sense of being overwhelmed with past guilt. That's what Jesus' blood was shed for. Don't be distracted by the past. You know, there's another way, though, people can look back and be distracted by the past. Not by being swallowed up with the guilt of sin, but being swallowed up by missing the life that they left to follow Christ. In James 4, in verse 4, some Christians were addressed for that mistake. When they're called adulterers and adulteresses, when James says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" God wants our focus. God wants our attention. We left the world because we understood what it led to in our lives spiritually. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Why would we ever long for that and pine for that old man? Romans 6 and verse 1, the Romans had a misunderstanding. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Those who hope and have that steadfast hope, they look forward. They look forward to the eternal blessings of heaven, of that incorruptible body. They don't want the world anymore. Hope brings focus to the task at hand. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Peter encourages to add to our faith various virtues, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He concludes the epistle in chapter 3 in verse 18. And notice what he says, though, in verse 9. After he says in verse 8, you'll be not unfruitful in the work of in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you add these things, he says in verse 9, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Forgot the hope he had. I was cleansed from my old sins, not so that I could return to them, but so that I could be transformed from day to day in the glorious image of Christ and then come into a full realization of that transformation as I have my hope fulfilled. If we're not pressing forward, if we're not focused, if we're not growing spiritually, it's because we're not focused on our hope. And we'll lose our hope if we do that. He says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to be like Mary in Luke chapter 10. In verses 38 through 42, who was not distracted with much serving, but had chosen the good part and sat at Jesus' feet. We need to be focused. And if we're meditating on the hope of heaven, the hope of the incorruptible body promised to us by Jesus, then we will be focused and we will be growing. And that will lead to our purification in our lives. God gives us hope so that we can be working toward the realization of that hope each and every day of our lives. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, John writes, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is why we need to focus on the function of our hope as God reveals it to us. Because there are a lot of people who have a misunderstanding of hope, and their misunderstanding is that it's hope of that pure, transformed body as Christ is. But until that, we're impure. We're not pure until we're transformed. Not really. That's the exact opposite of what the Apostle John says here in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. He says you have the hope of that full realization of the image of Christ, as Romans 8 talks about, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. You don't have that yet, but you have a hope of that. But while you don't have the realization of it, you are purifying yourselves as He is pure. Those who are impure at the coming of Christ will not be transformed to glory. They will be given an incorruptible body that can be subject to eternal destruction. Let's not fool ourselves. If we have that hope, then we will purify ourselves as He is pure. 1 John 1 and verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. He goes on to demonstrate what that really means throughout this entire epistle. Those who have been born of God do not sin because His seed remains in them, and they cannot sin because they have been born of God, He says in chapter 3. The seed of God is the Word of God. That is, if we have that hope, then we're going to be walking in the light. We're going to be keeping the commandments. We're going to be abstaining from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul, that are in that are things that are temporary and are eternally damaging. We're going to be focused on the hope of that transformation. As Ephesians 5 and verses 8 through 13 demonstrate, we're children of light, and therefore, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, we're not going to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We don't even speak of those things that are shameful to speak of by those who do them in secret, but rather we make manifest with light. And part of that is the Word of God we preach, but part of it is the life that we live. In Ephesians 5, again in verse 3, he says, but fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. The Christian has hope for the day of judgment. That is, being a partaker of this inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, he says in verse 5. But those who are involved in all of these impurities that he lists, those who are speaking in coarse language, they're joking about matters which are unclean, coarse jesting, they're watching and being entertained by matters that are opposed to Christ in totality, that are no place for a Christian, those shameful things that are not even to be spoken of in the dark, as Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, as we just alluded to. Those who are involved in all of that kind of impurity, who think that they're going to get to heaven, who are going to have the realization of their hope, are fooling themselves, and they miss the whole point of their hope. Their hope is not so that we can continue living in a way that is sinful without consequence, but the hope is to drive us to become more and more like Christ while we have time, so that when He does come, we're blameless at His coming. Because those who do these things, the wrath of God comes upon them. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he speaks of that hope, the hope we have, the helmet of salvation. And he speaks of the light and darkness in 1 Thessalonians 5 as well. And he tells the brethren there that God did not appoint us to wrath. But we appoint ourselves to wrath if we're not purifying ourselves as He is pure. We know that the function of hope is to lead us to purity, because Matthew 5 and verse 8 in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You won't see God if you don't purify your heart. The heart is at the seat of all that we do, and therefore we must purify it in order to be those who have the realization of that hope in the end. Those who are not focused on hope, as we mentioned in the previous point, those who don't realize what hope's function is, they're going to be focused on the temporal world full of lust that is passing away, But as 1 John 2:17 says, he who does the will of God abides forever. And those who have that hope, as 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, they cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. Lastly, what hope does for us by the design of God is it helps us to persevere throughout this life. It helps us to persevere in being purified and our focus and our going through the storms of life and in our rejoicing and all things that allows us to persevere. In Romans 8:24, Paul says we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Paul spoke of hope, as we alluded to in 1 Corinthians 15, the hope of the resurrection and that transformation in the twinkling of an eye when he comes again. That death is swallowed up in victory, and he concludes in verse 58 by saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Because we know our labor is not in vain in the Lord, that we will receive the realization of that hope, we persevere. It's always worth it. It's always something we're willing to do because of that hope. Hope affords joy even in trials, which leads to perseverance. As Romans 5 and verse 2 says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but not only that, we rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. When we rejoice in hope, we're able to rejoice in trials, knowing that it gives us an enduring quality which will prove our character before God when we come out of that fire that 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about and prove the genuineness of our faith. And when that happens, our hope is further solidified because we're right before God and we're a stronger Christian for it. God gives us hope so that we can persevere through trials, and then so our hope can be strengthened when we get out on the other side. As James 1 in verses 2 through 4 says, we count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience, and we let it have its perfect work, that we can be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And we enjoy, or we take joy in those trials because of the endurance it leads to and what that endurance leads to. Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. A lot of individuals, they do not persevere because they have not been thinking of their hope, or they have estimated the hope as not being worth it. This is something that Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 15 when he demonstrated, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we have no hope. We are of all men the most pitiable. And he makes an application of that. If in the manner of men, in 1 Corinthians 15:32, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The reason why some fold under trials, the reason why some just give up and turn back to their old life of sin, is because they've lost hope. They've not been focusing on it. They've been caught up in some kind of sin. What hope will do for us is cause us to persevere. It'll lead to a diligence in our faith, that we through that faith and patience will inherit the promises. Hebrews 6 and verse 12. But those who fall back into sin do so because they're not holding fast to their hope. We've got to persevere, and a meditation on our hope will help us do that. In Hebrews the 12th chapter in verse 1, the Hebrew writer encourages, after this great hall of faith and all of these people of faith enumerated, he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus serves as a perfect example for us in every area of our walk of faith. And the area that he serves as an example for us in here is endurance. We're running a long, grueling, difficult race, and we've got to endure. We can't afford weight, and we certainly can't afford sin. We've got to focus and maintain an endurance to the end. But did you notice what allowed him to endure? He said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He wanted to be restored to his former state of glory, as he prayed in John 17. He wanted to finish the work that his Father had given him to finish and bring the offer of salvation to the entire world, because like his Father loved the world and sent him, Christ loved the world and came. He had a goal. He had a focus. He had hope just as much as he had faith. And he demonstrated it in his life. And that's why he was able to persevere. If there was nothing laid up for Christ and all the work he was doing and all the pain and anguish he had to endure, he wouldn't have endured it. But he was able to because of what he looked forward to, the expectation of being with his Father once again in heaven. And hope does the same thing for us. We need to certainly realize what our hope is, how to obtain that hope, the conditions we have to meet. And we need to always realize the price that is paid for that hope, but also let us never forget that hope has a function. It's not just for you to feel good about yourself in spite of sin. It's not to make us comfortable in any way that is contrary to the will of God, but hope is very practical. And if we truly have hope and we're meditating on that hope, we'll be living the Christian life and walking in the steps of our Savior. If you're this evening and not having obeyed the gospel, we want to warn you that you have no hope. But it's not too late. The Lord's long-suffering in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15 is our salvation. There's a reason why Jesus hasn't come yet. And it's because, at least as far as we're concerned, He wants you to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and to the knowledge of the truth. And so if you have a desire to obey the gospel this evening and we can assist you in doing so, we invite you to do so. And if there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as well as we stand and sing the song that was selected.